All right, well, please stand and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Read verses 1 through 12 before we read our sermon text. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Amen. Proverbs 3 is an example of a great theme of Proverbs, the passing on of generational wisdom. And that, of course, is one of the great themes of Titus 2, which we will read now. I'm going to read the whole chapter, although I'm only going to exposit the first 10 verses tonight. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide us as we consider what we have just read. Help us to understand it and to apply it faithfully to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I brought up before the concept of indicatives and imperatives. I want to review that a little bit tonight because it's a helpful way of thinking about the big theme of the letter to Titus, which is truth which accords with godliness. It's particularly helpful for thinking about Titus chapter 2, which is we've just read all the way through. So imperatives, of course, are instructions, they're commands, like go clean your room. Indicatives, of course, are statements of fact, like your room is so clean, you did a good job. Okay, so we have imperatives and indicatives. When you read the Bible, there are a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands, instructions, things God wants you to do. But underlying those commands, underlying those instructions, are the great indicatives of the Bible, the great facts of what God has already done. The gospel, of course, is good news, right? It's good news about what God has done for you. And that really is the foundation for all of God's commands. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what that means. And here's why that's so important. And then when God gives you commands, those commands grow out of those great gospel facts. If you think about the big idea of truth that accords with godliness from chapter 1, verse 1, you can see, right, that indicative to imperative dynamic going on. Truth, indicative, that accords with godliness, imperative. And Titus 2, verse 1 shows the same theme. This chapter begins the same way. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The sound doctrine is the indicative. And then what follows, what Titus is supposed to teach as far as the way Christians are supposed to live in their various callings in life, those are the imperatives that flow out of it. And then when you get to verse 11, there are the indicatives again. He gives the commands and then he says, why these commands? What's the foundation for them? Well, let's go back and review the gospel again. And so that's what we'll get to next week. It's a little tricky because there's so much content here. We're going to take 2 weeks to consider this chapter. But it's very important this week and next week that we don't forget the other half. Because as long as we're reviewing these commands about how we're to live, we've got to remember that they are grounded in the gospel. And then next week, when we consider the great facts of the gospel, what God has done for us, we've got to remember that the point then is to send us out into godly living. So let's remember all of those things as we proceed tonight. And we're going to, I'm going to give you the outline. We're going to look at the godliness of age, verses 1 through 3, the godliness of youth, verses 4 to 8, and the godliness of service in verses 9 and 10. So let's start right in here with the godliness of age. A lot of people have opined, and I think they're right, that our culture, contemporary American culture, is characterized by an idolatry of youthfulness. Idolatry of youthfulness. We idolize, for example, a youthful appearance. People want to look young. Nobody wants to look old. There are whole industries that are focused on helping people reduce how old they look. And sometimes it is very costly. Sometimes it's very painful or at least inconvenient and uncomfortable to do that. And it's not just appearance either, though. It's the experience of being young that people are kind of taught, trained by our culture to desire, to want to return to or hold on to. How much time do people spend trying to turn back time, trying to get back to some golden age in their life, some earlier version of themselves when they had more energy, more vitality, more strength, more freedom or fun or excitement or something before maybe the responsibilities of life started to accumulate and their freedom was maybe restricted and life seemed less interesting or the kind of things they were doing, the culture considers less worthwhile. And, of course, before their bodies began to let them down. You can see this same idolatry of youth in the way that we treat youth as well, in the way that we delay adulthood in many ways. It's not just that people don't want to get old. It's that people don't even want to grow up. It's like our culture is allergic to maturity. And you can see this in the ministries of the church as well, the way that often churches get the sense that in order to remain relevant and attractive to the world, what they need to do is to follow the trends of contemporary youth culture. And that's what orients the way the church presents itself to the world, rather than taking the lead and setting an example of mature Christianity. Mature Christianity that we have received, that we've inherited from ancient times, handed down over centuries, many centuries of faithful Christians down to the present time, and then seeking to bring Christian young people along to grow up into that kind of full-blooded, full-grown Christian maturity of godliness, which is to be the goal that all of us are striving towards. When you look at the way the Bible treats youth and age, it's quite different from the way our culture does. Now, the Bible does not deny the real difficulty and loss and pain and weakness that comes with aging. Getting old is hard because we live in a world that's broken by sin. It is. And so our outer self is wasting away. That's what 2 Corinthians says. Our outer self is wasting away. And we feel that particularly with the aging process. But the Bible also makes it very clear that youth is not better somehow than age. It's just different. It's a different period of life. It's a different calling in life, you could say. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says this. It says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." Or Proverbs 16, 31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory." And the point there in this imagery that's being used is that for a godly person, growing older typically means growing wiser, means growing more experienced, and therefore able to serve God and to serve other people differently and in many respects better than when they were younger and their bodies were stronger. So for a Christian, then, aging is not something to be dreaded or avoided or concealed. No, age is a calling. Age is a stewardship, just like youth is. They both are. And we should always be thinking then, what does godliness look like practically for me in this particular period of my life, whatever that happens to be? One period of life is not more godly than the other. But although we ought to be seeking to grow in godliness over time, but we should always be thinking, what does godliness look like for me now, given my circumstances? What opportunities do I have that I didn't have in the past or that I won't have in the future? How can I steward those opportunities for the sake of Christ and to love other people? So that's what we want to be thinking. And that's what the kinds of questions that Paul's addressing here in Titus 2. So Paul says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That is the kind of life that accords with sound doctrine for an older man. Just laid it out there. First thing we should notice is how many of these characteristics are very, very similar to the kinds of characteristics Paul listed for elders in the church, for the church's leaders. Elders are called elders for a reason. It's because they're supposed to be people who display the characteristics of maturity, of Christian maturity. And so often, the message somehow gets communicated to men in the church and outside the church that to get or to keep the respect of their children or of other people around them, they need somehow to act like children. You see, that men acting like children is not what our children need. And it's not what our wives or our churches or our neighborhoods or our communities or our country need. What they need, what we're commanded to be, is mature, experienced, devoted, reverent, hardworking, self-controlled men who are willing then to make sacrifices, to lay down our lives for the people and the communities that we love, not require other people to sacrifice for us so that we can entertain ourselves and fritter our lives away in childish pursuits. We joke about how men never stop playing with toys. The toys just get more expensive, right? And I get that. And it's kind of funny. And there's aspects of that that are not good or bad. But the sad thing is sometimes it's actually more true than we'd like to admit for us. As men are often tempted to abdicate responsibility and to behave in childish ways, to take away from the people they're supposed to be serving and devoting their lives to. And so the calling then, God's calling for Christian men that Paul's laying out here, is to quit acting like children and to rise to the responsibility of maturity. The responsibility of maturity to provide steadiness and stability to their families, to the church, through their spiritual growth, through learning to control. There's a lot here about self-control, right? Through learning to control your words, your passions, your anger by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a responsibility that through learning to know the scriptures deeply so that your faith can be described as sound faith, or that could be translated healthy faith. Not faith that is malnourished by ignorance. Not faith that is diseased by sloppy thinking or bad teaching that's gotten mixed in. Not faith that's simply atrophied by never exercising your spiritual muscle through prayer and study and worship and service and gospel witness and all those things that a godly man is to be exercising in faithfulness to Christ. This morning I said that Abraham's servant is a great illustration of a Titus 2 man. And he is. But he's also the kind of man that many people in our culture today would dismiss as kind of irrelevant and out of touch kind of person. You see, that is the kind of man that we need in the church. It's the kind of man that we need in our families. It's the kind of man that God is looking for and seeking to grow young men into as mature men. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And then he goes on, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. I bring up an important point here. Men and women are not interchangeable. That's a fundamental principle starting at the creation. Men and women are not interchangeable. On the other hand, there's an awful lot about godliness, whether we're talking about godly manhood or godly womanhood. There's an awful lot about godliness that men and women share in common. Any of the things that Paul says to the men could apply to the women as well, and vice versa, for the older men and older women. There's some more particular things as he goes along. That aren't interchangeable, but many of the things he's describing about godliness go both ways. And why is that? Well, it's because the basic principles are the same. The basic character qualities that the Holy Spirit is seeking to produce in our hearts are the same, whether we're men or women. And the foundations here are the ideas of maturity and self-control. That's something that men and women both need, and that experienced men and women, older men and women, both are called to provide to the rest of the church. That steadiness and stability that comes with experience. And sometimes we start to get this kind of out of whack when we have conversations about manhood and womanhood in the church. We are rightly very sensitive to the strides that radical ideologies about gender and the relationships between women, men and women have made in contemporary culture that do strike at the foundations of a Christian understanding of creation and what it means to be a human being made as male and female. Ideologies that seek to tear down distinctions between men and women, seek to treat men and women as completely interchangeable. And because our concerns are very heightened about this, rightly so, sometimes when we approach passages like this one, and read them as though those are the errors that Paul and other writers are directly trying to address in their original context. That's not necessarily, though, the kind of challenge that Paul's dealing with here. And sometimes we can start to ask the wrong questions of the text. And when you ask the wrong questions, the answers you get may not be the ones that Paul is actually trying to give you. So if we ask here, what is Paul teaching us about manhood and womanhood? What is he teaching us about how men and women are to be different in their callings and in their lives? We're kind of starting on the wrong foot. It's not that those questions are irrelevant to this passage. It's that what we have to understand is Paul's not giving us an exposition here of the differences between men and women. What he's doing is he's assuming certain differences between men and women. He's assuming that men and women are different, and that their experiences are different, and that their particular experiences in this particular church are different. And then he's speaking into that context, and he's trying to tell each of them, given their unique experiences, what does godliness look like for you? How does sound doctrine play out and become a lived reality, given who you are, where you find yourself, what opportunities you have, what experiences you have in everyday life? That's those background thoughts about how to approach a text like that are continue to be important as we get to verses 4 and 5. And so we're going to move on now to the second point, which is the godliness of youth. But before we get to the instructions Paul gives to young women, first we want to talk about the generational handing down of wisdom from the older women to the younger women that Paul describes. So older women are not only to seek to be godly themselves, they're to seek to pass down a legacy of godliness to the next generation of the church by teaching younger women in the church what godliness looks like for them. Be training these younger women. Same thing, of course, is true for older men and younger men. Another thing we have to keep in mind about this passage is Paul's not saying everything that could be said. He often is speaking, giving examples, and then leaving us to fill in the gaps in our minds of, okay, how can we extend this application to other kinds of relationships in the church? So the similar things that he says to older women, to younger women, apply by analogy to older men in their relationships with younger men. So often in contemporary culture, I'm going to complain about contemporary culture again, but this is important because the church is to be countercultural in so many ways. We tend to segregate people by age group. It's another great weakness of contemporary life. People are often most comfortable with people like themselves, right? Birds of a feather and everything. And so what ends up happening is that the way our institutions are set up in daily life, and then by extension, the way church programs often get set up, that gets reinforced. We cater to that desire to be with people like ourselves in a similar stage of life. We cater to that comfort zone. And what ends up happening is we end up impoverishing ourselves by losing this very rich dynamic that Paul's talking about. What Paul is casting for us here is a vision of true covenant community, a true family of God where young and old are thrown together all in the mix, and where we together learn to know and to love and to serve one another so that those who are older can benefit from the strength of youth, and those who are younger can benefit from the wisdom and the instruction of age and experience. It's part of the whole body being knit together by the strength that every joint supplies, building itself up in love through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4. This is something I want to make sure that we always seek to maintain at resurrection, that we not seek to so specialize the church's ministries that we're always trying to cater to particular subgroups of similar experience in life. Instead, what we should be seeking to do is to gather the church together, to learn to live together with people in the church unlike ourselves, to serve one another, to learn from one another as a single body, as one body with many members who need each other and who depend on each other and help each other. And that's the kind of vision Paul's giving us here. And let's look now at what in particular the older women are to teach the younger women. So Paul says they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay. Now, once again, before I expound what this does mean, I want to warn you once again against some ways that off-kilter ways that people can approach this passage that ends up leading to off-kilter conclusions because we start with the wrong questions. Many people approach this verse with questions about what we properly call gender roles. It's almost as if people are expecting that Paul is going to answer the question, who should cut the grass and who should do the dishes? You know, or who should hang the pictures on the wall and who should fold the towels when they come out of the dryer? Is this man's work or is this woman's work? And Again, that's simply not what this passage is about. And those are questions that the Bible answers much less precisely than we often try to make it answer them. Sometimes these verses have been seriously misinterpreted and misapplied to teach that the only callings appropriate for Christian women are those specifically listed here, the domestic sphere of home life. That's the only thing women are allowed to do, because that's all Paul talks about here. But Paul's point here is not to enumerate for us the list of appropriate things that women are allowed to do in life. That's a wrong-headed way of approaching the text. It's not what Paul means, and it's something that we're imposing on it if we try to make it answer those questions for us. Paul's point is not to say, oh no, there are some young women who are trying to pursue fruitful work outside of their particular households, and to tell them, no, you've got to cut that out. You're only allowed to do these certain things that are related directly to homemaking and child rearing, and anything else is out of bounds. That's simply not what the text says, and the way people get there is by asking the wrong questions of it to begin with. Okay. So now, as soon as I say that, I want to make another point that to balance that one out. That's equally important. Paul is assuming here something that is countercultural today, but that is consistent with the teaching of the whole Bible. Paul is assuming that the cultivation of home and family life, the raising of children, the full-time and arduous investment of a lifetime of joyful labor and love and service in those particular pursuits, that is an extraordinarily noble and rewarding, truly rewarding calling that is uniquely fitting and truly desirable for many, many Christian women. And he's assuming that that is something to be celebrated and affirmed and not to be denigrated and put to shame. So often our contemporary culture treats the earnest desire of many women to devote their lives to making a home, to nurturing their children and creating and keeping beauty and order in household life, as though that desire is somehow outdated and less than some other callings that they might be pursuing. And I want to tell you that any ideology that faults women for desiring to invest their full time and energy in those pursuits and tells them, no, you must not submit to that kind of patriarchal structure or something that's been imposed on you. You've got to buck the system. You've got to go and do something else with your life, because that is not a legitimate desire. That's a way of wasting your life or something along those lines. Anytime that is stated or implied or the pressure is put on, no, that's not enough for you to make a life out of. That kind of ideology that seeks to communicate that to women is oppressive to women just as truly as an ideology that seeks to prevent women from realizing their full potential for the glory of God in other areas of life. It is an ideology that is not kind to women or empowering to women, but is actually oppressive. On the one hand, we want to affirm that the titles, the offices, the callings that we call wife, mother, homemaker, that those are not the only titles, offices, callings that a woman may hold. We also, on the other hand, need to firmly resist the tides of culture that seek to move those very titles to the bottom of the totem pole of life. We need to maintain the rich and life-giving vision that the Scriptures give to us, that those are titles and callings that are worthy of aspiring to worthy of longing for and of devoting one's life to. And they are not something to be avoided or looked down upon by anyone. As we go on in what Paul teaches here, what he says here about relationships between husbands and wives. Again, countercultural to the point of being offensive to many in contemporary culture, if we simply take Paul at face value, which we ought to do here. We want to understand that he doesn't say everything that he has to say on the topic in this passage. I want to read it in light of other places where he expounds the ideas about marriage and family more fully. What he's saying here is quite consistent with those other passages where he goes into more detail. And Paul is quite forthright in repeating this lesson here regarding the ordinary order, regarding the order of the human family, which God has designed to reflect Christ's loving, humble, sacrificial headship in service to the church, on the one hand, and then the church's response of willing and loving and humble submission to Christ as our leader. That is the framework for understanding what Paul means here when he says that older women are to teach younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. It's equally important, by the way, to note that Paul says that they're to be submissive to their own husbands. Another antidote to another misconstrual of this and similar passages. We have to remember that the Bible never teaches that all women are responsible to submit to all men. The Bible simply doesn't say that. It's not the case. We have to understand that it is within particular relationships that God has ordained these sorts of this sort of order in the family, in the church. It is the marriage relationship, and specifically the analogy that marriage bears to that loving relationship of sacrificial leadership and loving service between Christ and his bride, the church. That's the context for this dynamic of headship and submission that Paul's laying out here. I'm going to say a little bit more about the instruction for older women are to teach younger women to be working at home. That phrase in English translates one Greek word. And again, Paul's point here is not to restrict women to the home, say they can't do anything else. What he's saying is don't neglect the responsibilities that you have. Whatever work your calling involves, and specifically for these young women living in Crete in the church here, their primary calling, as for many women today, was centered in their homes. And so what Paul's saying here to all of these groups of people, including these young women, is whatever your work your calling involves, every Christian is to do that work with all of our hearts to the glory of God. And again, the work that's done in the sphere of the home must never be treated as of lesser value or significance or weight or importance than work that's done in any other sphere of life, no matter how public or notably influential that kind of work might be. Paul spends a little bit less time giving instructions for young men, and that's partly because so much of what he's already said applies to young men as well, and partly because he gives some personal instructions next to Titus himself as an example of a young man, as one particular young man who's also a minister and a leader in this community. And what he says to Titus really applies to all young men on one level when he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, not all the young men are going to be called to teach, but and so far as they are going to be able to influence others with their teaching, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Again, this is so much like what's to be true of the older men. But these younger men are to pursue these virtues kind of in the mode of youth, seeking to grow into greater and greater maturity towards the maturity of old age. Notice, by the way, that the rationale that's given, the reason for this pursuit of godliness, for the young women, for the young man Titus, and then later for the bondservants, is essentially the same. It's the reputation of Christ and Christ's church that's to be motivating this growth in godliness. Verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. A lesson here is that in whatever calling we have in life, we are to have an eye always to how our words and actions will impact the reputation of the church and, more importantly, the reputation of Christ in the world. Remember, none of us lives to himself, Romans 14. Sometimes we can think what I do only affects me and my own reputation. And we have to remember we are connected. We are one body, and what one of us does impacts all of us. We are not our own. We can never live as though what we do or say stops here with me. And ultimately, it's not just about the impact of your words and actions on the church. It's your neighbor's perception of Jesus, what he is like, that's at stake. Now, with verses 9 and 10, I'm going to spend less time on bondservants. Paul says bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I've touched on that last part already. For bondservants, of course, we live now in a culture where it's a different economic and social system. And so we don't have bondservants or slaves in contemporary culture. And yet, each one of us has aspects of life where we are responsible to engage in work that we don't really have a choice about, right? Where we are responsible to other people in ways that we're not really working for ourselves, but we have these obligations that may be more or less arduous, more or less taxing, more or less unpleasant. We have to think, but they are truly our responsibilities, our calling to fill these various responsibilities that the Lord has ultimately given to us. And so this lesson for bondservants is helpful for us to think of that spirit of humility, that spirit of humility that characterizes the Lord Jesus himself, who took the form of a bondservant. As we learned in our study of Philippians, that attitude of being willingly entering into this life of service, that is really central to the idea of godliness for all of God's people in all stages and walks of life that are described here. And so what Paul says to bondservants really has broad application to all of God's people, where they are not to use their position where I don't really want to be doing this work, and so I'm going to cut corners, I'm going to act selfishly and take things for myself every opportunity I get. No, they are to be living selflessly, not only for the good of their masters, the people they're serving, but ultimately so that Christ's name, the doctrine of God our Savior, the gospel might be adorned by the way that they conduct themselves. Ultimately, this is about the reputation of the Lord Jesus and making him beautiful to the people around us so that they will want to come and embrace him themselves. It is really Jesus himself that we need to be keeping at the center of all of this for all of the people that Paul is teaching here. Because the whole point of learning to live a life of mature godliness is that we want ultimately to serve and to honor our Savior. Our Savior who bought us with the price of his own blood, right? So, who laid down his life so that we would then no longer live for ourselves. That's what so much of this is about. Don't live for yourself, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5. And so when you are tempted to stay stuck in a childish Christianity, when you are tempted, young or old, to avoid maturity, to neglect this calling that you've been given to grow up as a Christian into the mature image of Christ in your life, what you and I need to do always is to go back to the cross, to remember what we have been rescued from, how great a debt we have been forgiven, how monumental the cost of our salvation was. So we'd be motivated to continue on this path towards maturity, because Jesus' death and resurrection is where all of the motivation, all of the strength for growth in our Christian life comes from. And so whether you're a Christian man or woman, young or old, boy or girl, what you need most of all in the end is Jesus. It's what we all need. And it is he who's going to bring you from here to there, from where you are now to where he wants you to be, so that then you can turn around and look at those following along behind you in the Christian life and say, come on with me. Follow me as I keep following Jesus until he takes me home. And that gospel growth continues to future generations until Christ returns. So with that vision in our minds and that hope in our hearts, let's pray and seek the Lord's help to bring it into reality. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would make us mature Christians. Lord, those of us who are older, we pray that you would train to bring along those who are younger. Those who are younger, we pray that they would invest their strength in helping those who are older and in listening and learning and seeking to grow in maturity and not remain in childishness. Lord, forgive us for our selfishness, we pray. Forgive us for living for ourselves. Forgive us for buying into our culture and its ways of thinking rather than committing ourselves to your word and living according to what the scriptures teach. We ask that you would give us wisdom about these matters, where there's so many ways to go wrong, so many ways that our sinful hearts can lead us astray. And help us, we pray, to grow into mature godliness in Christ, according to your plan and for your glory and the good of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.